Back Home family, thank you again for being with us and leading us in songs. Really sweet. I invite you to open in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Like we did last week, we will read the whole chapter, but this morning we'll focus in on verses 20 through 26, the last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And if you're looking for the passage in the Pew Bible, it's on page 849. And if you need a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. So before we read it, I want you to visualize something I experienced this week. Actually, when I feel mentally tired, I regularly try to experience this. But I go out to the back of our yard with a big, long, heavy axe, and I get sections of tree that I've previously sawed up. And I start splitting wood. It's just a good stress reliever, getting ready for next winter to have firewood to burn. It's purely a hobby. We don't need it for heat. But if you think about an axe coming down on a section of log, right? And each time it comes, it splinters, it cracks, it splits. I have a splitting axe, so it's very effective. Splits wood. And the goal is to take a big log and split it again and again and again into smaller and smaller pieces so that there's more surface area to dry out over the summer and you've got nice sized firewood. But each act of rebellion against the holy God is like another blow of an axe coming down on our hearts, on our lives, on our families, on our world that splinters, separates, that drives a wedge, that creates division. This world, because of sin, is fragmented, broken, splintered. We all feel it, and we know it. We can see it when we have an argument with someone that we love. We feel our contribution to it. We see it on the news. And it's right to ask, who can put this broken world back together again? Right? You and I, when you look at firewood strewn all over the ground after I've spent an hour chopping wood, right? No one's trying to put that back together again, but that's not a task that we could undertake. And the world is much more complex than a piece of wood, right? Passage this morning is about God's purpose and God's plan to restore the world to what it ought to be through Jesus Christ, and how he's doing that now in his church, and why unity is so important in the church. So let's ask for his help once more, and we'll read John 17. Father in heaven, please be our teacher through your word, by your spirit. God, we just confess again, we are so prone to do so many things that will shatter the unity of our church family. And we need your help. God, we need your spirit to give us zeal and desire to maintain the unity of the spirit. And we need your help to walk in wisdom and love. We need your help to forgive one another and be patient with one another. And so we just pray that you would bear good fruit through your word right now, that you would give us understanding, that your spirit would cause this word to have its intended effect in each one of our hearts and lives. God, if there are broken relationships that some of us need to seek restoration in, to seek to repair, God, that you would, by this passage, move us to that. God, ultimately, we pray that your glory would be seen through this church family. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 17, starting at the beginning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So what does Jesus want for us? This chapter certainly doesn't tell us everything that Jesus wants for us, but we can be sure that what it does tell us is of great importance. In this prayer, our Savior opens up a window for us into his own heart, his desire for us, his people. But before we really dive into what he wants for us, right, the content of his prayer, we should ask, who is us, right? Last week, we heard Jesus make a really clear distinction. Just read it again. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus draws a dividing line between the world and his disciples. He makes a distinction, a strong and clear distinction. And you can see it again in the last two verses of the prayer, which in a sense summarize a lot that Jesus has said and prayed on this night. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. So the world doesn't know God. Jesus came to reveal God. And Jesus says that Christians are people who have come to know that you sent me. That's John's way of summarizing the gospel. Jesus is the one sent from God to make God known. Jesus is the one who came from God to give life to the world. You can see it in verse 26. I have made known to them your name. So Jesus has come. He has revealed the Father's character and the Father's heart to save a people for himself. So I'm going to use a lot of inclusive language in this sermon from here on out. Jesus' desire for us. But you need to know, as you listen, that to be on the us side of this line, you need to trust in Christ. Okay? That's the only way that we can be out of the world and given to Christ is through faith in his name. It's really important that we don't assume people are Christians, because actually we should assume they're not, because none of us are when we're born, right? We have to be born again. Parents, this is just a good word. Don't assume your children are Christians just because they've heard the gospel. You should urge them to believe. You should not urge them necessarily to do any outward acts, but you should urge them to trust Christ. You should urge them to take him at his word, right? We shouldn't assume people who visit this church, people who attend any church, are Christians, because what happens is we make that assumption, we don't talk about the gospel, we don't share the hope of the gospel, and ultimately, we don't call people to respond to God's offer of forgiveness in the gospel. Right? God calls us to repent and believe in Christ, to turn back to him, to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn his favor. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. We can receive the righteousness of God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, all the things that Jesus prays about are for you. And that is a wonderful, comforting promise. And if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about whether or not you belong to Christ, if you really believe the gospel, I would urge you, talk to me, talk to someone before you go home today. Notice that though the distinction between believers and the world is clear, God's work in the lives of his people is still ongoing, okay? Verse 26, still there, he says, I will continue to make it known, your name. I have made it known. I will continue to make it known. Right? Jesus is eager for his disciples to keep being his disciples. That means to keep being learners. That's what disciple means. And this is why. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Right? The love of God in us and Christ in us. Right? Those two things go together. It's only as Christ himself dwells in us by the Holy Spirit that the love of God finds a place in our hearts. So, beloved, let's press on in light of Jesus' prayer. Let's be a people whose progress in knowing God, knowing his love, abiding in his son is evident to one another and to the world. Let's never think that we can take our foot off the gas, coast in to eternity, right? None of us have arrived. None of us have yet attained our full reward. So let's press on to know God more. And specifically, for the next few minutes, let's do that by considering what it is Jesus wants for his people, for us who believe. Two things, okay? We're going to spend most of the time on the first one. This is what Jesus wants for us now. What Jesus wants for us now. You see it in verses 20 through 23. And in one word, the answer is unity. Unity is what he wants for his people. Okay, I want you to notice four things about the unity that Jesus desires. First, this unity is not just for some believers. Again, at verse 20 in the first part of 21. I do not ask for these only. And these only means the disciples who are present with him. It says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That word all is really important. If you mark in your Bible, you can underline or circle it. Jesus had already spoken repeatedly on this evening of the fact that when the Spirit came, his disciples and the power of the Spirit would be his witnesses to the world. They would tell the world the truth about Jesus. If you're a Christian, right, this is how you became a Christian. You believed in Christ through the words of the apostles in the scriptures. The doctrine, the teaching of scripture, right? The apostolic doctrine or apostolic teaching of the cross is how we become Christians. We hear it and God does a miracle in our hearts and we believe it and are born again. We're saved. Okay? So this should be a reminder to us from the very beginning here to pray regularly for faithfulness to God's word in this church and in any church that you care about, which should be lots of them. Again and again, we should ask God to sustain the ongoing faithful proclamation and teaching of his word. That's how we will be built up. That's how others who haven't yet believed will be brought out of darkness into light, right? Those who will believe in me through their word. Just it's a summary of how the gospel goes forth, how the church is built. Okay, but the key here is that first line in verse 21. The fact that Jesus wants all who believe to experience this unity. Jesus loves his church. It's his bride. From heaven he came and sought her. For her life he died. Right? But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care for each and every person who makes up his church individually. He does. He loves us collectively and he loves us individually. And he is praying for every last one of us to experience this unity. But that should be hope-giving, because some of you, if you look back at your family history, your social profile over the course of your life, what you see is mostly brokenness and wreckage. You see hurt. You have hurt others. Others have hurt you to the degree that it may feel like I could never open up enough. I could never be vulnerable enough to be a part of a healthy fellowship of other believers. I couldn't trust people that much. But Jesus' prayer here tells us, no matter how much relational trauma you have endured in the past, if you are a believer, Jesus Christ himself prays for you to experience this unity. You are included in Jesus' desire. And if you turn this thing another direction, look at it from another angle, some of you may look at another person in the church or another believer and think, yes, unity is important, but not with that person, right? Yes, I get that it's a big deal, but I can't talk to that person. I can't bear with that person. I don't understand that person. I can't forgive that person. Brother, sister, do you not think that the Son of God, by his mighty intercession, can overcome your inability to love? Has he not already overcome much larger obstacles when you were dead in trespasses and sins and he called you out of a grave? There was a debt infinitely greater that you owed God, and he forgave it through his work on the cross. Do you think he is not able to help you forgive another person? Jesus wants a unity amongst all his people, even the difficult ones, which is really all of us, right? We're all difficult for somebody. This unity is not just for some believers. It's for all believers. Second thing about this unity is it's not just some unity. It's not just a measure of unity. It's not just a little bit of unity. Jesus says, verse 21, I ask that they may all be one. One. And he clarifies or strengthens the statement in verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. So Jesus is not after a surface level unity. He's not after a cold organizational unity. I don't think he values organizational efficiency as much as we do. I think he actually does a lot of his best work through inefficiency. But This prayer is not a valid defense of any particular worldwide ecclesiastical structure, okay? Jesus is not praying for his church to be perpetually governed by the Pope. from Rome, by a patriarch from Constantinople, from an archbishop from Canterbury, or any other ecclesiastical structure. That is not what this is about. You may hear it put forward as an argument for that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That would be like trying to pursue unity through ecclesiastical structure would be like trying to use finishing nails. If you don't know what this means, talk to Mike after the service. Finishing nails to hold roof trusses up. Okay? It would be like trying to take a needle and thread and going out to a construction site and stitching together steel beams of a bridge. Okay? That's not going to work. Jesus is praying for a deep and strong unity that flows from the deepest source of all. That leads to the third observation about this unity. It is not just any unity. This unity is not just any unity. Now, quick parenthesis here. Unity is not an unqualified good. That means it's not always necessarily a good thing. Okay? The Nazis and Italy and Japan were unified, okay, in an evil purpose. The Ku Klux Klan can be unified in an agenda of white supremacy, right? Ultimately, Psalm 2 tells us the nations and their rulers are unified in their rebellion against God and His Messiah. So unity, it's important that we don't talk about unity as if it is of supreme value for humanity. That would be making an idol out of unity. Obviously, unity is a big deal. Jesus is praying for it. But we don't want to make an idol out of it. No, Christ Himself is of supreme value. And it's before Christ that everything must bow, not unity. And it's actually from bowing to Christ that true unity flows. That's where unity is found, in bowing to Jesus Christ. It's abundantly clear, right, that this unity that Jesus is praying for is supposed to both mirror the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the person of God, the unity of the Godhead, the triune God, right, the great three in one. He is both the pattern and the source of the unity that Jesus wants us to experience. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. The end of verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And in verse 23 again, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. If you remember from chapter 14, the way the Father and the Son will come and dwell with and in us, make their abode with us, is by the Holy Spirit. And so we see Father, Son, Spirit dwelling in us as the source of this unity. So this is clearly not something we can just decide, hey, we're going to pursue that. We're going to build that here, right? This is a gift from God. Like new birth, right, is a miracle that God has to give. So this unity is a supernatural, miraculous unity that comes from God. That's why Paul writes like he does in Ephesians 4, the passage that Erica read, right? Being eager to maintain the, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity given by the Spirit. Thank you. That's what happens when you go off notes. Look at verse 22. This is the heart of it, right? Verse 22, the glory. Remember, this prayer is about glory. We saw this last week. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. This is what ties everything together in this prayer, I think. What Jesus wants for us now, right, unity, isn't actually separate from what he wants for us forever. So we'll see when we get to verse 24, that's to behold his glory. Because it's beholding his glory, in a way receiving his glory, he says right here in verse 22, that secures our unity now. I hope you see it right there in the text, right? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. So how does this work? What does Jesus mean? Jesus is the image, something you see, of the invisible God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3 says, when Jesus restores us to God, right? He reconciles us to God. He also restores the image of God to us. We were created in his image, according to his likeness, to put him and his character and his goodness, his wisdom, his good authority on display in the world. We sinned and it was defaced in us. The image of God is marred, sometimes so badly that it's almost not recognizable. But when we behold Jesus Christ by faith, we become like him. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. The theology of this prayer really is encapsulated in this verse. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The misery of humanity lies chiefly in being at enmity with God. But being at enmity with God also leads to all sorts of enmity, animosity, splintering, disintegration in humanity. This is what John Calvin says. The ruin of the human race is that having been alienated from God, it is also broken and scattered in itself. So we individually, we collectively are coming apart at the seams. I am not a physicist, but I did vaguely remember the term entropy from my high school physics class. Anybody else remember entropy? A few of us. Entropy is the degree of disorder or uncertainty in any system. But used to describe the universe, right, it refers less scientifically towards this general trend of the universe toward death and disorder and chaos. So physicists, I think, tell us that there is increasing disorder and breakdown in the universe. And it may be chemists. I can't honestly remember. So students, that may be your reason to hold on to chemistry, that I told you I'd look for a reason that it matters for the rest of your life, right? But because I think this happens at an atomic level too, with energy and stuff. But here's the thing. In the church, through the gospel of Jesus, God is reversing that tendency. Things are not tending towards brokenness, but towards wholeness and restoration, right? There is no division in God. There's no disorder in God. And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man, died in our place for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day, right? He did it to restore the image of God in all who believe, right? And as he dwells in us by his Spirit, he unites us not only with God, but with one another. He is reintegrating the heavens and the earth, okay? That's what he's doing. One day, there's going to be perfect peace in the whole cosmos, the whole universe. And right now, the preview of that coming attraction is the church of Jesus Christ. If you think about the image of Christ as the head of the body, the church, right? The power of the unity of Father and Son, just so powerful, so personal that it actually is the Holy Spirit from eternity. Right, that power, the power of that unity is diffused through from the head to the whole body. Okay, now I know that may sound a little bit esoteric. It kind of is, but it's the point in Ephesians chapter 1 of Christ being the head and the body, the church being his fullness. But it's also why we read that passage at the beginning of our service, Psalm 133. Okay, it's not just because Jeff has a cool beard, though I did think it was very fitting afterwards. That he read that passage about the oil running down on the head and on the beard and on the collar, right? When Aaron was anointed priest, the oil symbolizes the Spirit. An anointing symbolizes the Spirit's coming on the priest, right? And so the oil runs down. He says that's what unity is like in Psalm 133. How pleasant and good it is when brothers dwell together in unity is like oil on the head. Oil running down on the beard, on the collar of the robes, right? And so as the Spirit is poured out on Jesus, right? Because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, because of his resurrection, because of our union with him by faith, because he's in us, we're in him, right? The Spirit comes down to us in fullness and in power, and that integrated, whole, joyful, abundant power of the life of God is at work in the people of God. So Christ wants us to experience a unity that both looks like, it mirrors the relationship he has with his Father and flows from it, because he brings us into that very relationship. And finally, this unity is not just for any reason. It's not just for any reason. Jesus has a clear purpose in mind for this unity, and he makes it explicit in his prayer twice. Look at the end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. You can see it again at the end of verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the church's unity serves the church's witness. A divided, splintered church is often a terrible witness to the watching world. Right? When Paul was rebuking the church at Corinth, what did he say? Right? They had divisions among them. And do you remember one of the questions he asked is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Because that's what your church is showing the world. So we have the privilege of representing this perfectly unified three-in-one God to our community and to the ends of the earth. But in the words of J.C. Ryle, how often Christians and churches have wasted their strength contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. And as good as J.C. Ryle's words are, they obviously pale in comparison to God's words. Philippians 1:27 that Tori read earlier, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that life look like? Worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you. This is what he wants to hear. That you're standing firm in one spirit. With one mind, striving side by side. Not against one another, but striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, personal evangelism is really important. Our personal speaking of Christ is really important. Please don't hear me minimize that at all, right? But Jesus' burden here is that his unified church would be his chief evangelistic agency in the world. That's because it's here, right? As we bear with one another in love, as we encourage and admonish and forgive and submit to one another under Christ's authority, that the transforming power of the gospel is put on display. Right? When hungry and thirsty souls around us who feel splintered, broken, like an axe has hit them again and again and again. Right? They feel the universe hurtling towards chaos and outer darkness, which is where it's going. Right? When they look and see a community loving, humble, unified community of people who have resilient joy, even in hardship, even in suffering, because of Jesus, right? They want to know, what is it about him? What is the reason for this hope you have within you? So, church family, the fact that our Savior, on the eve of his greatest battle, prayed for our unity is a testimony to us. It's a testimony of the importance of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so very practically, it means that when you are tempted to nurture a bitter thought, when you are tempted to gossip about a brother or sister, when you're tempted to just say, you know what, I'm done. Just back up, wash your hands, I'm done with this relationship. This prayer of Jesus needs to abide in our minds. We need to let his desire for our unity govern and shape every interaction we have with one another, every thought we cherish about one another. And the more prone you feel yourself to be ruffled by someone, you know that there are some people who you're maybe quicker to get frustrated with than others, right? The more you need to make the prayer of Jesus your own prayer. Jesus wants us to be unified now, but there's one more thing to consider as we close briefly. And that's from verse 24, and it's what Jesus wants for us forever. Right now, we have to work to maintain unity. Right? It's hard to consider others more significant than yourselves. It's hard to bear one another's burdens. It's harder to bear with one another when we're burdensome to one another. Right? But unity amongst God's people will not always be difficult to maintain. There will be a day when it is very easy and there is no threat. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Remember, he's going to prepare a place for us. May be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day, this present state of affairs will pass away. Faith will turn to sight. Prayer to praise, we will know as we have been known. We will see Christ no longer as through a glass darkly, but face to face, Paul says. Right? We have probably, most of us, more questions than answers about that unending happiness that awaits all believers in the new heavens and the new earth. But for true Christians, right, this is enough. This, we need nothing more than this to make us long for that day. We shall see his face. Church family, don't forget this one thing. Jesus promised us at the end of the last chapter, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. How much more will the Father give to the Son whatever he asks? His desire is for every one of you who are in Christ to experience this unity and to be with him forever. To experience the joy for which you and the universe exist, to behold and to delight in the glory of God. He will surely bring it to pass. Father in heaven, please comfort our hearts by your grace. Help us to long for this day. Help us to rejoice that this day is surely coming, that Jesus has died. And he will be satisfied. He will see the result, the reward of his suffering. All of his sheep will hear. They will all come in. God, help us to labor in that confidence, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to share the gospel faithfully and boldly in our community and to the ends of the earth. God, help us to enjoy the unity that Christ died to give us. Peace with you, peace with one another. Help us to long for the day when we see him face to face, God. We pray in his name. Amen.